Shortly after midnight on April 15th, 1912, a large thud was heard, and everyone noticed the vibrations of the engine stop, and the Titanic slowly glided to a stop in the middle of the ocean, and little danger was sensed. They did not realize the danger of their situation. It's been reported that there were card sharks that were on board, kind of like stowaways, people who snuck on. And they were traveling under assumed names. And some of them survived the sinking of the ship and even won big money from other survivors when they got on the Carpathia, the ship that rescued them. Other card players came out from the bottom of the ship to assess the damage, determined it wasn't that big of a deal, and went back down to finish their games. Those that went back down to finish their games went down with the ship because they did not realize the danger of their situation. One story says that while the Titanic was sinking, someone broke a piece of fine dinner china, and a steward said, "Now that is White Star property. You will have to pay for that." The person who said that survived the sinking and said he did not realize the foolishness of his statement, that to say that on a boat that was sinking, because he did not realize the danger of the situation. Problems were all over the boat deck, and they were constant as the officers and crews tried to persuade reluctant passengers to leave the apparent safety of the Titanic. Stewards ordered them to put on their life jackets to go up on deck, and they didn't want to do it, to leave the warmth and safety of their stateroom at midnight when all was quiet, nothing seemed wrong, didn't make any sense to them because they did not realize the danger of their situation. The first lifeboat was lowered into the water, and it inched away from the ship. It had a capacity of 65 people, but was lowered with 27. Any sea person would tell you that a boat that holds 64 people could easily hold 74 or 75 people in calm, still waters, and some of the Titanic's lifeboats left with just a dozen or so on board. Why? Because they did not realize the seriousness and the danger of their situation. Friends, we often underestimate and misunderstand the serious danger of sin in our lives and in our fellowship. Sometimes we don't realize the danger. And this month we've been talking about the disciplines of sanctification and how it is that God accomplishes His work. And so it is today in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at a very serious situation. We're going to look at a church that did not realize the seriousness of the sin in his congregation. We've been talking about the journey of sanctification, the disciplines that God uses to accomplish sanctification, holiness in the lives of those He saves. It's what God does. If you're saved, then God is affecting sanctification in your life. He's making you holy. He's teaching you. He's turning you away from sin. We talked a month ago about the friendly with a forgotten factor. And we said how often it is that we forget that the simplest form of discipline of sanctification in our lives is that we discipline ourselves. We read the Word of God, we make a plan, we understand it, and we self-discipline ourselves to be obedient to God. And then we had the friendly factor, and that was from Galatians 6 on burden bearing, that those of us around the fellowship of believers, we discipline each other and we help each other and we encourage each other. And so that those people that you're in this room with are among those that in a friendly way would help to bear your burden and help to teach you how to follow God. Then we talked about the faithful factor last week in Matthew 18 and how it is that even though we might be reluctant, we have a responsibility as Christians to be aware of the sin around us and to confront those lovingly and kindly to help them to turn from that. And the end of that passage even said if someone refuses to listen to the church that we should treat them like an unbeliever. Not shun them and stay away from them, but to reach out to them and to encourage their continued repentance. Today we're talking about the fearful factor, something that we should be afraid of, something that should bring us fear to realize the seriousness of this situation in this passage. This is very difficult and often a controversial truth that when a confessing believer, someone who professes to be a believer, consistently refuses to repent of sin, refuses to turn away from it, refuses to listen to the church's admonishment, continues to bring reproach to the name of Christ and defend clearly sinful behavior, the church has the responsibility to respond seriously. We do that so the person will have in them a fear of God and a fear of sin and a fear of the consequences of sin, and that's what's happening in today's text. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to address the church in Corinth, talks about a number of issues throughout the book, and in chapter 5 he addresses the issue of the immorality of a brother that was in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even condoned among the Gentiles, a man is living with his father's wife. And you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you. For though absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already decided about him who has done this thing as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice or evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, by no means referring to the world's immoral people or to the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you the name not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is sexually immoral, a greedy, an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person, for what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil from among yourselves. Now, as soon as we talk about sin and discipline and confronting people and repercussions and consequences of sin, some would say, well, everyone sins, and even Christians sin. I know that. I sin, you sin, so someone living in sin, maybe sexual sin or addictive sins or sins of dishonesty or lust or idolatry, those persons are sinning just like me, and we all go to heaven if we trust in Christ, so what's the big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus says in Matthew 7:16 that you will recognize them by their fruits. Recognize who? Recognize Christians. Christians are recognized by those things that they do or don't do. And maybe not just by what they do or don't do, but how they respond to those things they do that they ought not to do. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, that God is glorified when you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 12, a good man produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil man produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself what? Deny himself those things that he would like to do that are wrong, but instead he takes up his cross and bears the burden that God has given him to bear. Matthew 10, verse 38, very serious verse. Jesus says, if you are not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being my disciples. Jesus defines discipleship, true Christians, true believers, as those who are willing to shoulder the burdens that Jesus gives them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's in the past tense. It says that those who belong to Christ, those who are saved, those who are Christians, they've crucified the flesh. And then Romans 8:13 says that Christians are those who are putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and both are put together. So a Christian is someone who has crucified the flesh and says no to the flesh and determines to not follow it. And then Romans 8 says, but they're the ones who keep on doing it. So that turning from sin and being repentant and following Christ is borne out on a daily basis. Peter said, if having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's a simple way of saying becoming a Christian. Having escaped the world's impurity, leaving the impurity of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've escaped the world. I have a knowledge of God. I'm following Him. You are again entangled, he says, in these things and defeated, and the last state is worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from it. Very serious words. Peter said, since Christ suffered in the flesh, have the same resolve to live the remaining time no longer in the flesh, but for God's will. Revelations 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So you can't say, as long as I'm saved, how I live and whether I sin doesn't matter, because Jesus or Paul of the Bible would never say anything like that. That's why Paul said in Romans 6:1, should we continue to sin so that God can continue to pour out grace? God forbid. No. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we should wash ourselves clean from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, making our sanctification complete in the fear of God. Hence the disciplines of sanctification, how it happens, why it matters. We discipline ourselves and we look for those around us in a friendly way to help us to walk together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we help each other to be disciplined. And then we have Matthew 18 and we're admonished to go to someone and to help them if the need arises. When we do not realize the seriousness of our own sin and the sins of those that we fellowship with, we are failing to take seriously the danger that is inherent in it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's your righteousness that saves you, that by doing good things you're saved and you have peace with God. What I'm saying is that righteous attitudes are demonstrated by a willingness to repent and turn from sin. So, when the simplest indicators of salvation are lacking from those who profess to know Christ, we should fear for their souls so they will fear for their own. And repent of sin and turn from it and be found in fellowship with God and with His body, the church. And that is what is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, you're boasting about the way you're treating this person, and you should be grieving and mourning and fearful, because this is more dangerous than you realize. Paul is commanding the church some very hard words in Corinth. He's commanding them to expel the disobedient, unrepentant brother from the fellowship and to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Ouch! What is that? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Why? So that his spirit might be saved. Why? Because he fears for his soul and he desires to see him saved so that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. First note in the passage that this is written to the church and not the sinning person. This is the responsibility of the church, not the sinning person. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says it's your responsibility to deal with this kind of circumstance. He says in the first verse, he says, it's widely reported among you. In other words, it's common knowledge. Everyone knows what's going on here. The word in the Greek is halos, which means actually. So Paul's saying it's actually commonly reported among you that someone in your fellowship is living with his stepmother. That's incest, sexual relations between close relatives. Paul says the kind of immorality that's not even condoned among the Gentiles. He says the heathen don't even approve of this, and you're allowing it in the church. Both the Romans and the Greeks at that time had no holdbacks when it came to sensuality and indulgence. None at all. They would do almost anything at any time for any way. But even at that time, those Romans and Greeks found incest to be a sin that was deplored. Cicero said, an early writer said, that this is an incredible crime, referring to incest, and practically unheard of at the time. So Paul says even the pagans avoid this sin, and the church has it present and was not dealing with it. Notice also that Paul says to them, you should have been filled with grief, but you were inflated with pride. Why? Grief for the danger apparent to the man's soul to be able to live this way in an unrepentant fashion, in an ongoing way. And why pride? What were they prideful about? Were they happy that someone was living that way? No. They were prideful probably because they were patting themselves on the back for how loving and kind they were being to this immoral professing believer. Maybe even thinking that not mentioning his sin to him was the loving thing to do and being nice and being kind. They were inflated with pride at how loving and tolerant and patient and understanding they were being. And Paul says you should be filled with grief and remove the person from among yourselves. Why? Because if you sin, you get kicked out of the church. If you stumble, if you get caught sinning, boom, you're out here? Absolutely not. It's not one strike, you're out, not at all. The brother was unrepentant, was refusing to acknowledge and turn from his sin. Your relationship with God has a lot more to do with how you respond to the fact that you sin than the fact that you do indeed sin, because all of us still do. Notice also that Paul says in verse 3, regardless of what you are debating, I have made my mind up about this fellow and what you should do. It appears that the man is a professing believer and is a part of the fellowship of the church, and that the woman is likely not. So the woman's probably a pagan or an unsaved woman. They're probably married based on the reading of the text. They're living together. It used to be his father's wife, now it's his. And it does not tell them to expel the woman. It says to expel the man, probably because she was a pagan, he married her, and he was still going to church, pretending that everything was okay. He never addresses her standing with the church. Notice also, he says in verse 5 that you should turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that sounds really harsh. Do you know why it sounds really harsh? Because that is really harsh. What is it? What is it to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? I thought that we pray to be delivered from the evil one, the Lord's Prayer. I thought that we're reluctant to hand someone over to Satan, that we should never want that we should only pray for deliverance from Satan. And as if Paul was even reluctant to say his name, he says, now deliver that one, that person, one like that, deliver that one over to Satan for destruction, which is ōthros in the Greek, meaning ruin, so that Satan might ruin him. It indicates the physical consequences resulting from the removal from the safety and fellowship of the church. So that a brother removed from the safety and fellowship of the church is given over to be buffeted by Satan for his destruction. Why? You know, the word is used, this word ruin that comes, it's the same word used that comes to unsaved mankind after Christ returns. The word ruin is used here in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 to describe the everlasting destruction of those who do not believe. This is really serious stuff. Why? Because a man's soul is at stake. Normally, it would seem that Satan would have no power over believers. Jesus Christ came, he paid for sin, he conquered death, he stands victorious, the battle's won. And that we really deal with just the repercussions of the battle. And the battle's decisively won. And Jesus Christ won it. And we're just working with the little skirmishes that flare up along the way until our final victory is seen when Christ comes back. Normally it seems that Satan would have no power over a believer. And that God Himself draws a line in front of Satan and says to Satan, this far, no more, that's it. How many of you have prayed, God, please put a hedge of protection around the mission trip. God, put a hedge of protection around the missionaries where they're in this very serious danger. God, put a hedge of protection around my wife or my family or my husband as they travel. Why do we pray that way? Because we know that's how it happens, that God says to Satan, this far, no further stop here, because Satan does have to ultimately obey God. So what happens? A deliberate and authoritative action is required to move the divine protection that a believer enjoys, and God can do it. God can remove that hedge. God can back that hand up. And God can do that. He did it with Job. Job was buffeted by Satan. Job was turned over to Satan for destruction, and Satan pummeled him and could take everything from him but his life, God said. And so Satan did his best work on Job. And Job came forth from being buffeted by Satan, by being turned over to Satan. Job came forth proving that he was a follower of God. Judas was overcome by Satan, and Judas came forth proving that he was not a follower of God. Because when Judas was overcome by Satan, he submitted and gave in and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 about Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Satan wants to get his hands on you, buddy. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." He said, when you've turned back, you'll strengthen your brothers. What does that mean? That means that Satan's coming for him and he's going to fall. And he did. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And Satan got his hands around Peter, and what an awful thing that he did. And Jesus says, but when you have turned back, why? Because his being turned over to Satan and the disobedience that happened will be proved out when he comes back to Christ, turns his life back to Christ, and he will then strengthen his brothers. He was buffeted by Satan, and Jesus knew that it was coming. Satan wants to destroy Peter, and Jesus is going to pray for him. He is going to fall, he's going to be restored, and he's going to strengthen his brothers. That is the best case scenario of what it looks like to fall into the evil, devious, wicked, malicious hands of the enemy of our souls, to have in the end it only prove to strengthen and to define our faith. Job and Peter are good illustrations of what it looks like to fall into the hands of the enemy and have it prove true faith. Job's faith was real and it was proved. Peter's faith was real and it was proved. And the man's faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will be proved by being turned over to Satan. And the buffeting that will result will either drive him back to God or drive him away from the church forever. He will either prove that he is and was a believer or that he was never there in the first place. Paul's done this before in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, "Some have rejected my instruction." And these persons that he's talking about, he says, they've made shipwreck of their faith. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them. And I, Paul speaking, have delivered them over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And Paul says, I delivered these guys over to Satan so that the buffeting that would come by removing the shield of protection that comes by walking in the fellowship and protection of the body of Christ, the church, may cause them to be buffeted and drive them either back to their faith and prove they had it all along or to prove they never did. Jesus, even in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. One, buffeted by Satan in the wilderness, ongoing temptation, and Jesus proved his righteousness there. Interestingly, we might be saying, okay, I get all that. It's really heavy stuff. I'm having a hard time hanging on here. I have lots and lots of questions, and what about this? But the passage tells us why did he tell them to do this? It gives us four reasons. One, he tells them to do it so that he might be saved or prove that he is. It says, do this. Turn this one over to Satan so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. He told them to do that so that the strong, decisive action of the church was in the man's best interest to shock him back to reality so that he might indeed come back to the church and be saved and turn from his sin. He told them to do it. In verse 6, he said their boasting is not good. He told them to do it because they were boasting in the fact that they weren't confronting him. They were boasting in the fact they were allowing this. They were being so kind and loving to this person. And so they were boasting. And he told them to do it so that the man might be saved, so that they would repent of their pride. He also told them to do it to protect the flock from sin. He goes into this several verse illustration of clean out the old ye so that you might be a new batch. He's saying, you guys, this kind of stuff is in your previous life. It should not be in your new life. And this kind of sin is contagious, and this is a bad thing. And if you leave a little bit of this in the church, it'll grow and it'll spread, and you don't want that. Sin is contagious. I've counseled persons to turn from their sin, and I don't know how many times someone has said to me, well, so-and-so's in the church and they do that, and so-and-so's in the church and they do the same thing and they do that, and it's so grievous to not be able to say, well, that's sin for them too. But oftentimes those in the church are used as an excuse for those who commit the same sins. And lastly, he says to do it in verse 8, therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says to do it because it is sincere and true. Many, if not most, churches have a no-tolerance for sin principle. We say sin is not acceptable and we shouldn't have it and we should turn from that and we should hate it. We understand that, but we don't have that in practice. The church cannot take a strong stand to fight for holiness if it's not going to back it up by expecting members to conform to a standard. A Christian who's not interested in bringing other Christians back from sin needs help himself. To preach the love of God without preaching the holiness of God and the responsibility and joy the Christian has in turning from sin into Christ is to misunderstand the love of God. In the eyes of the world and many immature believers, disciplining a sinning brother is a very unloving thing to do. But discipline, correctly applied, just like in your family, just like with your children, discipline correctly applied is the most loving thing that you can do because it rescues a child in your home from their bad behavior and it rescues a sinning person in the church from the results of their sin, the dangers and consequences of sin. One writer said that no revival or awakening in the church has ever happened apart from the clear teaching of God's holiness and the corresponding call for believers to forsake sin. A couple of hundred years ago, Jonathan Edwards in the Religious Affections warned about the need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A man named Loveless writes that true evangelism has nothing to do with building self-esteem or helping people to feel good about themselves, but everything to do with coming to terms with my weakness and my sinfulness and my unworthiness and my desperateness because of my sin, and contrast that to the kindness and mercy and patience of God that He gives towards sinners, so that God did not save us from the penalty of sin without intending to free us from the presence of sin in our lives. To repent of sin and turn to Christ for salvation and then remain in and justify the very sin I repented of should be an absolute anomaly in the Christian life. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is for you to be holy the way that God is holy. Then he tells them in the passage not to associate the person. This is very difficult and very challenging because last week we said, well, you know, if someone sins against you, you go and talk to him alone and you take a couple of with you and you tell the church and the church pleads with him. And then if the church pleads with him, it doesn't work and you treat him like an unbeliever. And we said, does that mean to shun him or abandon him? It means to constantly plead and stay in fellowship with them to encourage their repentance and their restoration back to the church and to the fellowship of believers and to God. But now we read this verse and it says not to associate him, not even to eat with him. What do I do with this? How do I put these two together? Which is it? Somebody refuses to repent. Do I be nice to him and treat him like an unbeliever and call for repentance? Or not even eat with him? Which do I do? What does he mean? The answer is in verse 11. Paul says, by no means do I mean to disassociate with any immoral person, or you'd have to leave the world. Don't associate with anyone who names the name of a brother. That's the key word. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is sexually immoral, a greedy, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. The name of a brother, that's the key word. It's when the life and choices of a professing believer who continues to claim fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the church while continuing to live in clear, unrepentant sin before the church and with others, that the reputation of Christ and the church is at stake. so that if the person will not disassociate himself with the church and discontinue harm to the name of Christ, the church must disassociate themselves with him. It appears that what's happening in Matthew 18 is this is a person who doesn't want to respond to the pleas of the church for repentance. It appears that this is a person who's going, well, you're right, I'm really not where you guys are, and I won't respond, and I don't have any interest in doing what you guys are saying, and so it doesn't look like I'm one of you guys, and so we continue to plead for that person like an unbeliever. We treat him like he wasn't saved, because that's what it looks like what's happening. But what it looks like is happening in 1 Corinthians 5, it looks like a step 5 in the discipline where it's not just that, but here's a person who refuses to acknowledge his sin, who refuses to admit that he has nothing to do with Christ because of his behavior, who refuses to stop associating with the church, to use the church name as a church home, to say I go over there, to say I'm in good standing. It looks like a person who continues to bring harm to the name of Christ because of their continued identification with the church and with believers while they continue to live in a way that totally brings dishonor to the name of God. How does that jive with Matthew 18? Is treating someone like an unbeliever the same as turning them over to Satan? I don't think so. We don't turn unbelievers over to Satan, do we? That's ridiculous. Paul says, I'm not telling you not to associate with the moral people in the world. My word, we want to reach them. We want to share Christ with them. I'm not telling you that at all. If you had to leave every immoral person, you'd leave the world. He's saying, I'm telling you not to associate with someone who continues to claim the name of Christ and continues to say he is in good standing with the church and with other believers when he clearly is not and refuses to acknowledge that discrepancy. Matthew 18:17 says, if he doesn't pay attention to the church, treat him like an unbeliever. One commentator said, regard him no longer as a Christian brother, but as one without, like the Jews and Gentiles that reach him with the gospel. Matthew 18:17 appears to describe someone who will not change and is not interested in the direction and correction of the church and hence needs to be reached with the gospel. Matthew says, treat him like an outsider, reach him. Treat him like an outsider, reach him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 seems to describe someone who will not change, is not interested in the direction and correction from the church, refuses to acknowledge his sin, and continues to claim a good relationship with the church and with God so that the very serious discipline is to avoid the person and to remove the care and protection from the believers and the church, and hence not to treat him like an outsider, but to make him an outsider. Matthew says, treat him like an outsider. Reach the person. He doesn't seem to know Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, make him an outsider. Teach him the hard way in hope that he will be saved or prove that he was. And so I say it again, it looks to me like what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is actually one step beyond Matthew, where instead of just treating them like an unbeliever, you actually disassociate them because of the harm they bring to the name of Christ. And some would say, right now, I know you're thinking it, some would say, well, that can't be true because we should never avoid anyone. We should love everyone. Well, sometimes the Bible indicates that avoidance is love. We're to love our brothers and sisters. We're to love the world around us. Jesus Christ loved the world. But Proverbs 20:19 says the one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip, and so avoid someone with a big mouth. There, the Bible says if somebody's a gossip and a big mouth, avoid them. Stay away from them. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and fear the king, and don't associate with rebels, for their destruction will come suddenly. Stay away from people like that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our text for today says, I am not writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. No, let me read it again. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. It seems like we should take the well-being and care for the souls of those around us so seriously if we see indications that their soul is ultimately in great harm. If they have underestimated the danger of their situation, we should take it so seriously that if they refuse to follow that, we would take harsh measures like those described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This sermon is ultimately about church discipline, and church discipline refers to the authoritative right and duty of the church for the edification of the church and to honor the name of Christ, to admonish and correct church members and to hold them accountable for personal holiness. Beloved, no one should ever want to do what we've talked about today. Never. We should never be anxious. We should never want to. We should never hope that we could. We should always say, I hope we never, ever, ever, ever have to do that. But at the same time, we have to know what the Bible says. And we have to know the danger of the situation should we not follow. In a good note, many commentators believe that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible is referring to this very man who was turned over to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's very common to read those passages and have them be connected by commentators. And if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused pain to me, but in some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. So someone's done something horrible and they've caused pain to me and to the church in Corinth. And then verse 6, he says, the punishment by the majority is sufficient for such a person. You've done the right thing. The punishment you inflicted was sufficient for him. So now you should forgive and comfort him instead. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to confirm your love to him. And many would say that what happened in 1 Corinthians 5 was very difficult and very hard, but actually resulted in the person coming back to the church, being restored to the fellowship of the church, and now the church wasn't sure what to do. And Paul says, look, this guy's repented. This guy's turned from his sin. He was buffeted by Satan and his eyes were open, and he was scared for his soul, and he came back to the church and he repented and turned from his behavior. And now you guys got to love him. It's hard. But he says, you must. I urge you, he says, to confirm your love to him. It was for this purpose I wrote, that I may know your proven character if you are obedient in everything. Not just to turn the person away, but to welcome him back with loving arms and to rejoice when that person is restored to fellowship with Christ. Many of you know a firefighter in our fellowship who often speaks about plucking souls from the fires of hell, like he plucks people from a burning house. And that's what we're talking about here. Let's know what the Word of God says. Let's gently help and encourage each other, but let's be willing to take whatever measures necessary for the salvation of as many as possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us insight into your Word, that you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to clarify the Bible, the teaching, to understand it. And Father, may we in our own lives clearly sense the danger of sin. May we turn from it. May we be scared of it. And may we welcome those who help us to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen.